If you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. I don't know if we have any fans of the Tour de France here. I used to be a pretty big fan of the Tour de France. I used to watch it and be really engaged with it. And most of the reason that I was engaged with it was because there was this guy named Lance Armstrong that was an amazing athlete that was dominating the Tour de France. And the Tour de France is one of the most grueling sports events there are out there. I think it's like 3 weeks, hundreds, thousands of miles that they are charting. And it's through winding, steep mountains. It's grueling. It's quite the athletic feat to be able to complete it. And to win it is an amazing feat. And so Lance Armstrong, he was a cancer survivor. He had cancer, beat cancer, came back and won the Tour de France 7 times. Unprecedented. 7-time winner of the Tour de France. And there was legend to Lance Armstrong. He was bigger than life. He was a big personality. And so he was fun to watch. And I remember there was one time when one of his rivals that could never quite beat him, but was close at times, but never could beat him, Jan Ulrich, a German rider. There was one peak where it looked like Jan Ulrich had the upper hand. And they were both going up this hill. And I don't know if Lance Armstrong was pretending to look tired, but he looked like he just didn't have the legs that day to make it up that mountain. And then all of a sudden, he looks over at Jan Ulrich, like looks him right in the eyes. It's almost like he smiled at him, and then just rockets off. And Jan Ulrich could not catch up with him. And so he's got legend to him. He was a guy that had this huge reputation, and his reputation was that of being one of the best athletes on planet Earth. Now, as you probably know, if you've heard of him, the reality was that during that whole time, he was using drugs to help enhance his ability to win. Now, granted, most or a big chunk of the riders were using drugs, but he always said, "I'm not doing it. I'm not using sports-enhancing drugs to win this race." He said it time and time again, emphatically. He said, "No, I never have, never." And then the evidence just got too big for him to fight, and he finally came out and said, "Yeah, I did it." Oh, it was like all of a sudden he was a fake. And during that whole time, everybody thought he was somebody that he wasn't. Reputation versus reality. Now, this is something that outside the walls of the church, inside the walls of the church, we struggle with. Reputation versus reality. I love Facebook. I think Facebook is a great social media tool. And so there's nothing in me that's saying, don't use Facebook. But there are parts of Facebook that we kind of promote. It's a false reality at times. We're promoting our best side. If you're familiar with Facebook, you post pictures or comments. And every once in a while, someone will say something crazy out there like, "Oh no, this is an unstable person and why are they writing it on Facebook?" But most of the time, we put all these cheerful, happiest moments of our life kind of pictures out there. Or we even say stuff that the person sitting next to us, they might be sitting next to us, and we write some mushy love thing to them. And so we're presenting often our best side. And have you ever known somebody? And I'm not condemning this to the nth degree, because I know I do it too to some degree. But have you ever known somebody and you like see them on Facebook and you're like, "Oh, they have this just a perfect life. I feel bad when I see how perfect their life is." And then you interact with them and you're like, "Oh, that's not at all a representation of who they really are," you know? Well, I think that's probably true to some degree of all of us. Reputation versus reality. We have a whole genre of television called reality TV. And Jenny and I, one of our favorite reality TV shows was The Biggest Loser. And yet we were like, oh, great. Because it was supposed to be reality. But they would put these commercials in there where they'd act like they were sitting there like, I just have this pack of gum here. Oh, you do? Oh, I love this gum. And they're going on and you're like, this is totally staged. It's awkwardly staged. But it was under the auspices of reality TV. And really, reality, if people were to follow us around with the camera, it'd be pretty boring, right? So they have to create drama on these reality TV. So a lot of it's staged and it's fake, right? So reality, reputation versus reality, perception versus reality. Look at our politics. There are some, maybe lots is exaggerated. There are some really good politicians out there. But politics in general is driven by perception. You want people to see you as something. You want to be able to come across as confident. In fact, one of our presidential candidates right now is a former reality TV star. And yet across the landscape, if you look at politics, frequently people are trying to sell something that isn't completely true, isn't really who they are, right? Because they think if you know who I really am, you wouldn't vote for me. So let me try to fool you. And we know this is happening, and I think they know that we know this is happening, but we all buy into it, and it's entertaining at times. The church isn't immune from this whole thing of reputation versus reality. You've seen countless times in the media where there's been some guy or lady that's a ministry leader, and they look like just the most solid person out there, and then all of a sudden something comes out, and we see that, they had skeletons in their closet. They were hiding something from us. Well, that may be the more dramatic side of things, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us probably have some sort of a discrepancy between what our reputation is at times and what God sees in reality, who we really are. There was a church, and we're going to look at that church today, the church at Sardis, that had a reputation, and it was inaccurate. We've been in this series, the seven messages that Jesus gave to seven churches, seven local churches in Asia Minor. And today we're looking at the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, starting in the first verse. And this is Jesus speaking, Jesus giving this message. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. Sevenfold spirit is not seven different spirits. It's probably a reference to that Jesus distributes to each church the Holy Spirit, that they have the Holy Spirit. This church has the Holy Spirit. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, as he says in most of these messages, he starts off, I know. I know all the things you do. I know your deeds. And that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are really dead. Now wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is at the point of death. Your deeds are far from right in the sight of God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly and turn to me again. Unless you do, I will come upon you suddenly and unexpectedly as a thief. Yet even in Sardis, there are some who have not soiled their garments with evil deeds. They will walk with me in a while, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So this church had a reputation for being alive. This was probably, in our day and age, would be the church that, you know, like, that's the it church. That's the church that people want to go to. That's the church that people are leaving other churches to go to. That's the church whose leaders are well known and they speak at the big conferences and they write the best-selling books. Now, that's not to say that if you speak at the best Christian conferences and write best Christian selling books that you're fall into this category as Sardis. But this was the kind of church, they were popular, they were well known. They were known for being alive. And this wasn't just that they knew themselves, you know, you're a champion in your own head, in your own mind. No, they were known for being alive. Alive means spiritually vibrant, being real followers of God, being real solid Christians. But the truth was that they were dead. Jesus says they were dead. These are stinging words. Spiritually dead, dried up. That they were probably a big portion of them, not even Christians. If you look at verse 4, you see that he says, yet some of you, and he's talking about heaven, you're going to walk with me in white robes in heaven, implying that a lot of you aren't. So these are stinging words that Jesus gives. So everyone thought Sardis was a great church. It had that reputation as a great church, but God knew the truth. He looked right into their hearts. He knew the reality. And he knew that ultimately they were just putting on a good show. But that's all it was. He talks about how they had works, but they were incomplete works. It says, in the sight of the Lord, knowing that God sees the motive of our heart. He sees our works. He saw right to their heart and why they were doing what they were doing. And he found that it was lacking. And then their works were incomplete because they were disconnected from the truth. In verse 3, he says, go back to what you heard and believed at first, implying that they had left that original truth behind. They were motivated by something else. Their actions from the outside looked right, but they were wrong. And this is interesting. I will say that I said this in Sunday school. We were looking at the passage that Jesus gave to the Ephesians this morning. And I feel like some of these passages that we're looking at, they apply to us on greater levels than other passages. This message to Sardis, I think there's application that we can take out of it, but I don't think Jesus would write West Side Chapel this message today. Because this was a message to a church that had a handful of believers, but most of them had walked away from the truth. Very sad, very sobering. And I do think we're going to look at what we can learn from their example, but also learn to apply, that there is something very real to apply to our own life. But I do want to make it clear up front that I really don't believe that that the full weight of this falls on Westside Chapel, this message that he gave to Sardis. And yet, it is sobering to know that this church had slipped to that place. But the thing that we can get from this is that God looks at the heart. And think about Paul's message to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 13, we call the love chapter. And that's one of those chapters in the Bible that is quoted at weddings, and lots of people memorize that chapter of the Bible. But usually we start with verse 4, right? Where it says, love is patient, love is kind. And then it goes through a litany of what love is, and it's very beautiful, it's very poetic. But if you read verse 1 through 3, it's very sobering because it's that same message. Jesus looks right into the heart. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, this is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. These words are always sobering to me because this is saying, hey, your reputation might be one of being an amazing miracle worker, having amazing faith. Your reputation might be one of being a martyr for Christ. But if it's not motivated by love, it's worthless. It's meaningless. Jesus is more interested with the reality than the perception. So, we look at a church like this and we say, why? Why? We don't know exactly the details of the problem. Jesus is just giving us a snippet. We can look at context and look at history, and some of these churches are, we've got more information on than others. Like the Ephesian church, we have a whole book written to the Ephesian church, and that's helpful. We also have the Ephesian church mentioned and their story of coming to faith in the book of Acts. But Sardis, we don't have as much on them. And so a bit of what we look at is how did they get to this place? Why did they get to this place? What we do know is that they had a great reputation. But their reputation was false. It was a fake. They were fakes. So how and why did they get to this place? I think if we look at human nature, if we look at the whole of Scripture even, we see that pride is a huge stumbling block in regard to reputation. And pride can often disguise our reality. There was a situation recently where I was complimented for something, and it was a little bit inaccurate. And they weren't even talking to me. They were talking to my wife, but I overheard it. And I think it was a little bit inaccurate, but I kind of liked the reputation that gave me. And so I didn't say anything, right? Do you relate to that? Oh, they think I'm this. Well, I know I'm not exactly that, but I like that. I like that. I don't think I'll correct them in that regard. And it wasn't a big deal, but I think reputation versus reality and pride, that I see it in myself. I see at times I want to be known as something that I'm not. And sometimes we as humans over-identify with what people think we are or what we do. It could be something really good, too. It could be something that we're known for. For years, we were known. Well, I'm the one that's in charge of that ministry. Or I'm the one that always does this and such with that group of people. And we start to get attached to that. Our identity comes from it. And there's a bit of idolatry that flows into it. But we really like being known for something. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we probably... Now, some of you might be more sanctified. I know some of you are more sanctified than I am. But some of you may be more sanctified than others in this room. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we think way too much about what other people think about us. They don't know we're thinking that much. In fact, we might be able to come across as really confident and we don't have any insecurities whatsoever. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, there's these thoughts that come in and I wonder what they're thinking. They're not exactly subconscious because we're aware of them, but they're a step below purposeful. They just happen, right? I mean, I felt that when I first came here. I wanted you guys to like me, and all of it isn't bad. But we end up often thinking too much about what people think about us, and our identity comes from that. And Jesus says in verse 3, "Go back to what you heard and believed at first." He wants our identity to be found in Him, in the gospel. Next week, we're going to celebrate communion. But the message of communion is one that Christ calls us to whenever you come together, do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to go back to that message because that message grounds us. That message it shatters pride. That message helps us to find our identity in something other than what other people think of us. And to find security in what God thinks of us. Now it's almost a paradox, because when you go to the gospel, you understand that you're a sinner in need of a savior. But you also understand that God so loved you and me, the world, that he gave his only son. And as we begin to find our identity in that, over what people think of us, then we begin to be people that are connected to a true identity, a healthy identity in Christ. When Jesus says these words that he says to these different churches, some of it is very shocking, right? It's like, wow, that's crazy. What if Jesus walked into this room and said something shocking like that this morning? Like, everybody thinks you're alive, but you're really dead. That's shocking. But he doesn't do these kind of things for dramatic effect. He does it because he loves us. And there's something beautiful in repentance, because repentance is such a huge part of each of these messages, that's healthy. It's not like, hey, you did that back then, you just move on now. And often we talk about, you got to have a good self-image. But God calls us to have an appropriate image of knowing that we're sinners in need of God, but that through the Spirit of God, through the power of the gospel message, we are victorious. We are more than conquerors. So, this morning, I want us to spend some time. We're going to spend some time in song. And as we do, I want us to focus on the gospel. Each of these songs focuses on the gospel. If you feel led to sing along as part of your application of this passage, then go ahead and sing along. But if you feel like, I just want to sit and be with God, then do that too. Nobody's condemned for just sitting and not singing. But let's take this time to really, as a community, reacquaint ourselves, not because we aren't acquainted with it, but just to refocus, because that's where power and life and just the beauty of what we're called to comes from, is focusing on that truth, that gospel truth. So let's spend some time doing that. Because as we do, we begin to care less about what people think about us, and we begin to care more about what God thinks about us, and we find security in that. So I'm going to pray. Worship team, you can come forward. Lord, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for all that's embodied in that message. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would do the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we reflect on that beautiful story of salvation.